I guess the question I want to ask this morning is, what is worship? Well, I guess in a lot of ways that would depend on who you ask. For example, the old schoolers, what I call the old schoolers, would say worship is singing hymns. Wouldn't that be right? Hymns. You sing hymns. And I guess if you ask somebody else, they say, well, it's praise music and lights flashing. I watched a service this week where it looked more like a rock concert. But is that what really worship is all about? Is worship just coming together on Sunday morning? Or is it something else? In the verses that we're going to look at today, I want to first of all go through some definitions. And I think the definitions are important. We've done them all in this series. Frank Sigler says this: worship is essentially the celebration of the acts of God in history, his creation, his providence, his covenant of redemption, and his redemptive revelation through Jesus Christ. I don't want to get into an argument with Sigler, but I don't agree totally with that. I think that's why we worship. That doesn't speak about directly what worship is. I think Foster puts us closer to the idea, and of course, then I'm going to give you my idea of what worship is. Foster says it this way: it is to know, to feel, to experience the resurrected Christ in the midst of the gathered community. It is breaking into the Shekinah glory, or that's glory, the glory of God, or better yet, being invaded by the Shekinah of God. I think that puts us in a much better spot, because at the end of the day and when the dust settles, worship is coming before God. And it is moving into the presence of God. And so I've decided to come up with this. Worship is the community of believers, which you cannot have worship without community of believers, at least in my thought. Worship is a community of believers coming into the very presence of God, both his essence and attributes. That's where we can celebrate what he has done in history. And his essence, who he is as a deity. And bringing spiritual sacrifices worthy of his name. I think that puts us in a much better position to understand what worship is. I think worship goes far beyond punching a time card on Sunday morning, that it goes far beyond singing a few songs and going home and eating dinner. I think it encompasses something radically different. And let me stretch you this morning. I want to stretch you in relation to what it means to worship God. Our text this morning in John chapter 4, verse 24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the first point is simply this: we come before God and he focuses on his nature. Now, John here has been focusing on a dialogue that Jesus had with a Samaritan woman and was helping her understand that that the Samaritans had missed worship. They didn't really fully understand what worship was. And John focuses here on the very nature of God. Theos pneuma. Actually, God's spirit, not God is spirit, added by the translators. Theos means that God is the supreme creator and sustainer of the universe. I get to love this picture because I think it accurately depicts what God did in creation. And we can never lose sight of the fact of Theos, that is, God, was the one that created the universe. So we have to get this picture, I think, of God as transcendent, as we come to worship. Not only did God create the world, but God sustains the world, because that is also included in the word theos. So you have an issue here where God is the creator, and John specifically uses it clearly, theos pneuma, that God is the creator and sustainer of the universe. Then he says God is spirit, pneuma, which means non-material. That means that God is unique. He is not like us. He is different in essence and nature. So I think really when we discuss worship, we must not lose sight of the fact that worship transcends the physical realm. You catch that? Worship transcends the physical realm. In other words, worship is very much spiritual. It is not some physical act, though we see the expressions of worship as we raise our hands and as we shout to the Lord. Those are expressions of worship, but it's not actually worship. Worship is on a spiritual dimension. So when we discuss worship, I want us to understand clearly that worship happens not in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm. Secondly, John mentions worship. Now notice what he says. He says, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. This word worship, proskuneo in the Greek, proskuneo. It refers to bowing. Now the question is this an inward bow or an outward bow? I think probably both. Because when you worship God, there should be in some sense, at least before the throne, there should be some sense in which we are bowing. When we talk about bowing, we're talking about what? We are talking about worship. We are also talking about submission. Because God in his nature and in his essence is the creator and sustainer of life, which by the way, he gives us the breath that we have right now that each one of us are doing in our own lives. We are breathing. God is the one that is sustaining us. Therefore, at the core essence of worship is this idea of bowing. This church here, the pastor called them and they came forward and they were bowing before God. It's really a great picture of this idea of worship. And you say you can't do that particularly on Sunday morning when you're praising God, but I think you can inwardly. I think there should be this idea of reverence and awe and wonder for God. I think outwardly it should show too. I mean, there's nothing wrong at all with raising your hands and praising God. There's nothing wrong at all with that because that is something that is coming out of a heart that is surrendered to God. But what I don't want us to make the mistake of doing is thinking that if we come to church and if we sing a few hymns and if we do the right liturgical process and if we read the scripture and if we listen to a sermon and if we do that and the other, we have truly come into worship. That is nothing associated with worship. Those are means by which we enter worship. The actual worship takes place in the heart of the individual. It is a moment when you come into the very presence and essence of God. But then he says here that we must, and also within this proskuneo in the Greek, this idea of worship is also this. We are to express our allegiance to God by showing reverence to him. So not only are we bowing, not only are we maybe inwardly or outwardly bowing before the Father, part of worship with the idea of worship, used twice in this verse, is the idea that we are expressing allegiance to God. And when was the last time you came into a worship service and thought of worship in those terms? Yeah, we do sing, but when we sing to him, let's be mindful of the fact that we are aligning ourselves and saying, God, I am aligned with you and I pledge my allegiance to you. Second verse we're going to look at this morning, Romans 12:1. That we come before God, and then Romans, Paul says this, I appeal to you therefore by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Of course, obviously, I want to unpack this a little more in detail than I did the first verse, because the first verse just kind of stated what worship is. the essence of worship. This now will get down even deeper into the idea of worship. Notice he says, I appeal to you. And we're talking here about offering living sacrifices, and he gives us the basis in 1a. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Appeal. It is a strong pleading. It's kind of ironic. I think it's very ironic. Book of Romans is fascinating. I mean, if you sit down and you read it, it's one of the greatest theological works there is in the New Testament, at least my understanding of it. The Apostle Paul has gone through the fact in chapters 1 through 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody's guilty. And then he answers the question, okay, if everybody's guilty then, how do I get made right with God? Well, you get made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he goes into another theological section dealing with the nation of Israel. Isn't it ironic that when you break the book of Romans down into two sections, chapters 1 through 11 are theological. Chapters 12 through 16 are practical. Isn't it ironic that the Apostle Paul, right out of the gate in the application of the theological foundation that he laid in 1 through 11, it is ironic that the Apostle Paul starts with worship. Because it's contained right here in the text. And notice, he says, Adelphos, which is brothers. And this literally means having a well-defined membership. If you just look at the word brothers, you think, yeah, born-again believers. But, and it's much more than that, a well-defined membership, meaning that there is a particular standard by which you must meet in order to be called brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is very clearly that we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we are baptized, and that we follow him. That goes back to our first sermon. So it's not a disjointed or unorganized brotherhood. We are very defined, and we are defined by Jesus Christ. But now, the basis here of offering these living sacrifices, notice this. By the mercies of God. It's by the mercies of God. That is the basis for living sacrifices. I like the bowing again. Why do we worship? I just went through Romans and made some observations. First of all, we worship because we've been justified by faith, Romans 5:1. That word justified means that you have been acquitted of all charges against you. All charges, and that's reference to sin, all charges have been dropped. When you trust in Jesus Christ by faith, this is the vehicle. It is not works. It is not anything other than faith. That is, trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are then justified. All charges have been dropped in the court of heaven. Secondly, we worship the same text. We have peace with God, and that means this word peace is absence of war. Before we trusted in Jesus Christ, we were at war with God. Whether we said we were or not, we were at war with him. But when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he brings about peace in our hearts. You know that moment that you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There was that moment when, and I remember it well in that little chapel out in Fort Sam Houston, San Antonio, Texas. I remember it well when the chaplain led me through the sinner's prayer. And at the end of that prayer, I felt light. I felt like there had been a transformation that happened in my heart. Where does that come from? It comes from the peace of God. You are no longer an enemy of God, you are now a friend of God. Well, this is a good one. Romans 6:7, we've been set free from sin. You do realize that sin no longer has dominion over you? That's because of the blood and power of Jesus Christ. You're no longer condemned, Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Condemnation means that God has nothing against you any longer. I have met, and I think you have to get to this. You have to look at this mercies of God as the basis for why we offer living sacrifices to Him. It is because God has been abundantly merciful to us. He has given us what we do not deserve. He has given us and showered us what we should never deserve, but He does because He loves us. Wow. Now, what about the offering? That's the basis, the mercies of God. And that Paul wants us, the appeal is strong. And he wants us to offer something. Sometimes we come to church and we just sing and we may give our money and that's it. We go home. Now notice what he says here in Romans 12:1b. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. To present means basically in the Greek to put yourself at the disposal of somebody else. To put your disposal at somebody else's beck and call would be a good way to describe that. That means that your life belongs to Him. My life belongs to Him. And whatever He says to me, wherever He leads, I will go. Whatever God wants me to do, my life has to be available to Him. Otherwise, how could you carry a sacrifice? If you were not putting yourself at the disposal of God and say, God, whatever you want. The problem is, when we talk about worship, is sometimes we don't want to do what God calls us to do. It may not be popular. It may not be trendy. It may go against the grain, but we have to be available to God. Your bodies is the object. He refers to physical, but also can mean the whole self as a living sacrifice. Two words, living sacrifice. Living means to be alive. That means you can't be dead when you're giving sacrifices. You are to be alive. And the word sacrifice means offering. Obviously, this is a reference to the Old Testament. I like what F.F. Bruce says in his commentary. The sacrifices of the new order does not consist in the taking of the lives of others, like the animal sacrifices, but in giving one's own self. Do you know the priest offered dead sacrifices? Those sacrifices were not living. They killed them before they put them on the altar. Now we come to the New Testament. You have living. I heard a pastor say once, the only problem with living sacrifices is they have a tendency to crawl off the altar. I think F.F. Bruce is right here. It is, at its heart, giving one's own self. In the New Testament, in the new way that we worship God, we are the sacrifice. We go before the Father, as we talked about already, and we offer these living sacrifices. And then he explains what the sacrifice is, or the quality of the sacrifice. Notice he uses the word holy, hagenos, in the Greek. It means moral qualities, but also possessing a divine quality. Moral quality in the sense that we are holy, but also that we have to possess some type of divine quality in order to meet the moral quality. And that is what? That is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Like what Curtis Vaughn said, holy means consecrated, dedicated, and shows that the Christian self-sacrifice is marked by a continuing process of sanctification. If I could show you a picture here. Salvation, the moment that you receive Jesus Christ, at that moment, what we'll talk about in a few minutes, you become a priest. And at that moment, you are saved. And then there's a process that takes place, and it's called sanctification. This whole process across the board in sanctification means that we continually offer ourselves to God. It reminds all of us, as I have said a lot of times, it reminds all of us that this life is not about me. This life is not about you. This life is about the one who redeemed you. And when does this process end? Well, it ends at glorification. Glorification is when we, as individuals, go home to see Jesus face to face. And so we offer the living sacrifices. The goal here is to be acceptable to God, and that means pleasing to God. So the question is, what kind of sacrifices are we offering? And are they pleasing to God? What are we bringing to Him and offering Him? Are we offering Him our best? Are we offering Him our lives? Or are we going through the motions? And he says, by the way, which is your spiritual worship, pneumos bowing, if you want to put it that way. It's bowing and worshiping Him. But there's something else that needs to be looked at, and it goes in 1 Peter chapter 2. By the way, there was a mistake in the outline. It was not Evan's fault. It was my fault. I put 2 Peter 2. It's 1 Peter chapter 2. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, again, acceptable to God. And the way that they are acceptable to God is through Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. You yourselves, like living stones. And by the way, living stones is only used here in the Bible. Living stones. And we think about the metaphor for a minute. Peter is telling us about a house, and particularly in Palestine. Now, houses were very much like this one. You see, each one of these individual bricks is actually part of the house. It's possible that when Peter wrote this, he was thinking about the house. Of course, the Holy Spirit guided his thoughts too. But here you have all these different stones, and they are put together to build a house. I like what Schreiner said in his commentary. Peter was not thinking mainly of each individual functioning as a priest before God. And I totally agree with this. The focus here is on the church corporately as God's set apart priesthood. Worship cannot happen apart from the body of Christ. You say, well, it can happen individually. Sure, it can. Ultimately, though, worship happens within the community, because God is building a spiritual house. I like to put it this way. It is a church without walls. It is a church without walls. When you think about the spiritual community, the image is of this house. Now notice what he says as to the meaning of this. And are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. Let's talk about the house that God lives in. And we, you know, so many times we get hung up on the building. Brothers and sisters, this is a place where we come to worship God. I get that. But the actual church is being built outside of this building, in a sense, because of the community of believers. And I've seen churches get so fixated on their building that they lose sight of the fact that what God is doing is a spiritual thing. Yes, I think you should have a building. Yes, I think you should be able to worship God in His house. But beyond this, the church is universal for those who call on Jesus Christ, and it is a spiritual house in which God lives. In the Old Testament, God lived in the tabernacle. Now God is doing something new. So what do we learn here from Peter? Are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? What is he talking about? First of all, he's saying God's the builder. Are being built. Not that we're building it. We do not build God's house. God builds his house. How does God build his house? He builds his house with those who are willing to offer themselves through sanctification. He builds the house for those who are submitting and worshiping him in spirit and truth, and bringing before him their very essence and laying their lives before him. That's how God builds the house. We should never make the mistake of thinking that we are building this church, because God is the one that is building this church, not us. This is all on God. So when we think about the church and we think about the spiritual church, we're thinking about God as the builder. He is the one that's doing the work. He is the one that is actually building his church. Secondly, it's a house that is spiritual. It's non-material. Again, a church without walls. If we worship God in spirit and truth, and all the texts that we've looked at today, and we're focused on the spiritual dimension, wouldn't the church also be spiritual? The church is not an organization. The church is an organism. There's a huge difference between an organization and an organism. An organization is static. An organism is living. And because we are living stones, we are unique. Why does this world not like us? It's because we are the only religion in the world that claims a risen Savior. So we got to remember, the house is spiritual. We've got to change our thought. We've got to change our thought that we worship as a community, that we offer living sacrifices, and that we come before God. If you go in right order, you come before God, you offer living sacrifices as a spiritual community in the spiritual house. And then he says that in the house that God lives, the priests are set apart. This is why we as Southern Baptists have the priesthood of the believer. And what is the priesthood of the believer? Each person, you no longer need a pastor to go to God before you, with you to God. You don't need a priest to take you to God. Do you know you have direct access by yourself into the very presence of God? You can come by yourself without anybody else, and you can go before the Father, and you can say, Lord, this is what I need, or I want to praise you for a few minutes, and you worship and bow down. You do not need me to go with you before the Father. You can go on your own. You're an operating priest, whether female or male. You are a priest. And that means that you are also set apart. Again, I want to stress the idea of the priesthood, particularly when you go back to the book of Leviticus and you look at the Levitical laws. You can't help but know that if you were outside of the tribe of Levi, you knew that they were different. They were set apart. And part of our work as a body of Christ is to look different than the world, not to look like the world. And so when we talk about worship, the idea is to look differently than the world, because what we do is different by its very nature. We are spiritual, not physical. Yeah, we're physical in the sense we get physical bodies, but worship is at its core a spiritual act. And we are the priests that function in this house that God lives in. Do you know when when everything's said and done and we come back down on this earth and we inhabit the earth again, do you know that God will live among us? That is crazy. That there's coming a day when God will just, we can walk. And God will be right there. And right now, we're separated. But there's coming a day, and thankfully, hopefully, it'll come soon, when Jesus Christ will come back and we can begin this process of restoring what was lost forever. These priests offer spiritual sacrifices. And of course, these are acceptable. We have spiritual offerings, if you will. I like what D. Edmund Hibbert, he came up with throughout Scripture, five sacrifices, and I like to unpack them. And you're not going to have time to look all these up right here, but what I want you to do and challenge you is to go home and look at these texts, because it feeds into everything that I've been saying. This is again D. Edmund Hibbert. He says this: offering our bodies, we kind of looked at that already, for God's service in Romans 12:1. That is, we give our whole self. We're not just giving our physical self, we're giving our whole self to God. Secondly, the praises of God, Hebrews 13:15. And I believe that text talks about acceptable to God. Offering our bodies for his service, Romans 12:1 and 2. And again, this falls under Hebert's five types of sacrifices. Number three, Philippians 2:17, Paul says, talks about acts of self-dedication to God. We kind of mentioned that already. Paul says, I am thankful for your offering and I am dedicated to doing what I can for you, which is an acceptable sacrifice. I like how he did this. Number three, good deeds. Do not forget the good deeds. Do not forget to do good deeds and share what you have, because this is an acceptable sacrifice. And I think a fifth one that he mentions here is material possessions, which comes up as an aroma before God. This is part of our role as priesthood, is to do these things. And I'd encourage you to go home and look at them. Let me look at a conclusion very quickly. First of all, worship is more than singing a few hymns. It's more than singing a few songs or listening to a sermon. Worship is a spiritual act. It is a spiritual act because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That is, by divine revelation, we worship God. Worship is putting ourselves on the altar of God at his disposal and being willing to do whatever God wants us to do in this life as individuals and community. And worship, the ultimate goal of worship, is to please God. At 1:30 this morning, I had an interesting encounter without getting too specific. I believe it was demonic. I believe it came from Satan. It was a dream, and it dealt with the sermon. And it was a frightening dream, I can tell you that. I didn't go back to sleep till 3:30 in the morning. It was clear. And what's even funnier is that when I thought I was analyzing it for 20 minutes, I looked at my clock, because when I woke up from the dream, I was like, whoa. And I knew it was Satan or a demon because of the object that I saw. I immediately knew, and I wasn't going to try to walk with this guy, but I had no other choice. And so I started walking with him, and the scenery just keeps changing and changing and changing. And I believe, because of what my daughter told me earlier, that she got up at 1 o'clock in the morning, was doing dishes, and said she needed to pray for me. I believe that Satan did not want me to share this sermon today. And it was, you know, one of those when you wake up at 1:30 in the morning. It was like 1:37, actually, when I woke up. Because when I woke up from the dream, God immediately, I felt him telling me it dealt with this sermon today. And, of course, I knocked my phone off the nightstand trying to find out exactly what time it was. And I got it off the floor, and it was 1:37. Then I was telling Holly, and she said, Dad, it was 1 o'clock, I was praying. So at 1:37 in the morning, you know how you analyze something? And you might analyze it for 15 or 20 minutes? I said, you know what, this is crazy. I got to go back to sleep. So I said, I bet you it's about 2:05 or 2:10, somewhere in there. When I looked at my clock, it was 3:30 in the morning. I didn't think I analyzed it that long. Maybe I did, or maybe something else took place. But I want you to know, there was some spiritual fighting going on with the sermon today. And I haven't had a dream like that in a long time. And Satan's pretty tricky, because when we got to the end of the dream, he looked at me. And I was standing there, and I looked at the dead end. And I said, this is it. End of life. And I woke up. I think, in a way, Satan was threatening me. And he used roots to do it. You guys remember my call to the ministry dealt with roots. This dealt with roots, too. Except the roots were coming down for me. And it was kind of frightening. So when I came here today, of course, I'm doing lack of sleep. But there was no way I was going to be stopped from preaching the sermon, because I felt like, because Satan was so much attacked. Why on Saturday night? Couldn't he have done this on Friday? He did it last night to try to keep me tired, scare me, and it didn't work. I think that in itself is something where I can worship him.